Well, good morning. What a day to know Christ. Maybe first things first, thank you, dear brothers and sisters. So many of you labored in making a wedding Thursday night go really well. It was special to share in that with you. Yeah, many, many memories, many images fixed in my mind. And yeah, our family surely felt your love. So thank you. Even the night of, from a member of Ryan's family, I heard this glowing report that they were amazed at the activity of a body of believers that would take such care and go to such lengths to pull a wedding like that off. So thank you. Thank you. Another bit of news that maybe some of you would have heard about and maybe others not. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when the Supreme Court's decision about Roe versus Wade was overturned. Many years now, Nick would know the history and have dates in mind. Many, many years now, we have had some part in a ministry at the abortion clinic in Fort Worth, Texas. This is Whole Women's Health Center, something like that, ridiculous as that sounds, where they slaughtered babies actively week after week after week. As of this week, the doors are shut and the business is closed. Many of you would have been there at one point or another, Nick and Joel making significant investments over the years. Thank you to you, brothers. But as a church, we prayed that God would do this, and God has heard the cries of His people. The battle is still on. Babies are still being murdered in Texas every day. So don't get too excited. Certainly do not quit praying. Abortive drugs that are terminating pregnancies in the earliest weeks are still actively sold and maybe will be distributed more than ever because of this recent ruling. So pray on and press on, but there is some really good news. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the opening chapter to Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Before I even get to the text, I want to pray, share a little bit of introductory content, so please join me in prayer. Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, You who love us with an everlasting love. It's to You that we gather this morning. It is Your voice that we long to hear. It is the beautiful, glorious, majestic face of Your Son that we long to see. So we ask You to meet with us this morning, that You would unlock to us the treasures of Your Word, that You would give us insight and understanding, even on the heels of what we've already sung this morning. I am resolved, and I surrender all. Lord, we can feel the weightiness of such things. How desperately we need Christ to work in us, to be truly resolved, to be truly surrendered vessels. So, King Jesus, come in all of Your divinity and power, and help Your people this morning. That is our need today and every day. So meet with us. Impress upon us this truth. Show us Your glory. Deliver us from sin and ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was November 12th, 1660, when John Bunyan was invited by some friends to speak at a small gathering of people in a home in Bedfordshire, England. At this point in England's history, because of an edict launched by Elizabeth I, it was actually illegal to meet privately as a religious gathering in groups of five or more. John Bunyan knew this, of course, and yet he felt it to be both his duty and delight to minister the Word of God any time the door was open to him. And so he went. As the people gathered in this home to hear the Word of God opened and expounded, the local authorities, having been tipped off, had already been dispatched to arrest Mr. Bunyan. Just as the meeting was underway and the people had begun to pray, into the home comes the constable to arrest and ultimately imprison John Bunyan. This was the beginning of a 12-year imprisonment and an extended trial of suffering. It was upon the news of his arrest that John's second wife, Elizabeth, goes into early labor and loses her child. Time and time again, John Bunyan was told by the authorities that if you would simply quit preaching, we would release you and let you go. To this, John Bunyan would repeatedly reply, "If I was out of prison today, I would preach the gospel again tomorrow by God's grace." Or he'd say, "I will stay in prison till the moss grows over my eyelids rather than disobey God." And yet, as bold as this brother was in his conviction, he went on for 12 years to suffer for it greatly. He, his second wife, his four children. He spoke of his suffering in the days of his imprisonment in this way, quote, "The parting with my wife and children is often to me as the pulling of my flesh from my bones." Or he would cry out, "Oh, the thoughts of the hardship I thought my blind daughter might go under. Such thoughts would break me to pieces." So, how then did our beloved Bunyan persevere in the midst of this hard and lengthy trial? How do you stand for 12 years under this conviction when any day you could be released to some kind of freedom? Now tune in. I want you to hear very carefully what John Bunyan penned himself. Quote, "I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can be called a thing in this life, even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyments, and all as dead to me, and myself as dead to them." I'll repeat that a little bit later. You may need to hear that again. On the heels of that statement, he cites Matthew 10:37, "He that loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It's this theme that I want to focus in on this morning. Resolved to die. Resolved to die. So we come to our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll read this morning verses 8 through 11. Dear ones, this is the Word of God. Please hear it as the Word of God. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. I have divided the remainder of this message this morning into three parts. First, reflections on suffering. Second, reliance on God. Third, resolved to die. Reflections on suffering, reliance on God, and lastly, resolved to die. Our primary focus this morning will be on Paul's statement in verse 9. But we should begin where the text begins. Reflections on suffering. Look with me again at verse 8 into verse 9. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction, key word, we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, key phrase, that we despaired of life itself, key phrase. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, key phrase. Can I just cut to the chase this morning? If you're a Christian, you're going to suffer. If you're a Christian, you are going to suffer. There is inordinate scriptural support for this reality. Not possibility, but reality. It isn't necessarily the most pleasant news, but God in His Word prepares us for this very thing. Our good Father is not ashamed to be really upfront about this fact, that as a Christian, you will suffer. Jesus Himself, of course, urges His disciples to sit down and count the cost, because there is some sense in which Christianity will cost you something. Otherwise, it would make no sense what Jesus said that day. So see this for yourself in the Scriptures. I said there's inordinate support. I cannot cover all the verses, but I want to share several just to make the point loud and clear. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Acts 14:22, the apostles returning to the city, testifying about what God had done, reads, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 5:8 through 10, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and establish you. And of course, even with the Apostle Paul, the author of the text that we've read this morning, even with him, the Lord was very upfront with him about the things he would suffer. You remember this in the midst of his conversion, Acts chapter 9, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul was not without deep experiential understanding of these things. And here we are in our text, the opening chapter of 2 Corinthians, a letter that at moments really chronicles, takes a deep dive into the history of Paul's great suffering. Think chapter 11, where disaster after disaster, trial after trial, pain after pain is itemized for us. Dear ones, if Paul was not exempt from suffering, you and I don't get a pass either. So the fact is, this morning and throughout Christian history, Christians will suffer. But we don't suffer in vain. We don't suffer for no reason. And we don't suffer without profit to our souls. The farmer doesn't plow the land for nothing. He doesn't rip up the earth because he's mad at the dirt. Not at all. His intentions in tearing the earth up, they're totally good. He's got to break up the earth in order to plant the seed in a setting where it can flourish and grow and yield a harvest. That's the work of the farmer, you see. It's not much different with the goldsmith, is it? He heats the fire underneath the gold to nearly 2,000 degrees. I believe gold's melting point is 1,947 degrees. Not because he's angry with the gold. No. He just wants to remove the dross. He wants to remove the impurities from the gold. His purpose is purification, not destruction. He wants a more pure and valuable product at the end of the day. With God, it's no different, except God deals with children, not gold or dirt. We see this in the book of Job with great clarity, for this being the oldest writing of Scripture. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. God has great purposes in our suffering, saints. You and I do not experience pain apart from God's good intention to make it profitable to us, to make us more useful in his service. Now, in the text, the Apostle Paul, along with his traveling missionary companions, they are hard pressed. I mean, the language here is phenomenal. Just listen and take these phrases in. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength. There is superlatives here. There is hyperbole. The Greek word from which we derive hyperbole is actually in the text there. We despaired of life itself. This is the Apostle Paul, the man of faith, the warrior champion for Jesus Christ. The great leader, in a sense, outside of the other apostles, Peter namely, of the New Testament church, the great spur of the flame that was the growth of the early church. We despaired of life itself. We felt we had received the sentence of death. This is the Apostle Paul talking. This is blatant honesty from the Apostle Paul. You and I could surely learn from his example and increasingly become transparent with one another. Amongst brothers and sisters in the Lord, we can be this kind of honest. You could actually say, if you really felt this way, brother, I am despairing of life itself. I don't know if I can go on. I feel like I've got the sentence of death on me. This was the blatant honesty of Paul. He's not hiding this hard thing as though he somehow needs to defend God. Right? Sometimes we don't want to say certain things like that because we're scared it might make God look bad. Like he's let us down. He doesn't ever let us down. You can be honest because he will never fail you. But here, Paul shares this experience and the desperate nature of it. And then in the verses that follow, he exalts the majesty of God in it. This is real Christianity. It's costly, but it's altogether glorious to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, we really need to see this. God uses suffering and trials for our good. Never to unnecessarily hurt us or wound us, only to do us good, only to make us more like Jesus, only to draw us closer to Himself. He's that powerful, He's that wise, He's that majestic, He's that glorious. He can use really hard things to help His people along. And He does it. He's got the track record to prove it. And we see something of this reality in an earlier verse in this very chapter. Look at verse 5. For as we abundantly share in Christ's suffering, so we, through Christ, share abundantly in comfort too. It's all right here. We could put it this way. There are infinite perks to finite pain, beloved. Infinite perks to finite pain. So, our good God brings Paul to this hard trial, a trial that so pressed Paul, thank you, brother, to the point of despairing of life itself. Put yourself in his shoes. This wasn't just a little bump in the road. This was a severe trial. And Paul's language here feels so excessive because the trial was exceedingly great. The trial was excessive, but God was right in the middle of it. Not there as a spectator to watch, but there as a refiner to purify. There as a father to bestow discipline, to raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to make him more like Jesus and purify Paul, he did. Just some reflections on suffering this morning. Reliance on God, the second part. How did this work good in the Apostle Paul? We don't have to guess, do we? We have the written word. It's right there in the text. But this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. This was to make us rely not on ourselves, but rather to rely on God who raises the dead. Paul sees that at least part of the profit from this trial was the annihilation of self-reliance. To crush the temptations to rely upon himself in the Christian life. Our loving Father had brought this son so low, again, so utterly burdened beyond strength, that self-reliance would not do. Self-reliance would not bring him through. Pressed far beyond anything human ability could handle, this trial forced the Apostle Paul into the corner of strict reliance upon God and God alone, the God that can even raise the dead. There's an allusion here to what Paul says in the fourth chapter of Romans, an allusion here in Paul's thanking to Abraham, who in obedience to God's orders to slay his son on top of that mountain, and then in love to God, in trust to God, Abraham so willing and ready to follow through, to sacrifice his beloved son. You see, Paul and Abraham were men driven to the point where self-reliance was put down, it was squashed, and reliance on God flourished. That's why Abraham could wield the knife that day, because he trusted God, who was even able to raise the dead. That's the allusion here. Who among us doesn't need the legs of their self-reliance cut off this morning? There's not a one of us here that doesn't need that amputation. You see, naturally, we don't run towards this kind of dependence on God. We are prone, in and of ourselves, to think ourselves autonomous, to rely upon ourselves, our human means, to feel secure in our own abilities, our own bank account balances, our own strength and vigor. This is what we naturally do. We are all silly and stubborn when it comes to this. But our gracious Savior refuses to leave us there. He refuses to leave us there. Lesson after lesson, trial after trial, our good God teaches us. He teaches us, and He will move us from this stubborn independence to deep dependence on Him. Ultimately, this is where God would have all of His children truly dependent on Him. And newsflash, He will successfully bring this to pass. In glory, we will all be wonderfully, totally, perfectly dependent on Him. Not relying upon anything in the natural realm, this is where God wants to bring us, but entirely reliant upon our supernatural Savior. This is what God will teach us. It reminds me of a remarkable hymn that I think many of you are familiar with, written by John Newton, titled, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. I would have loved to have sung that together this morning. We sing it sometimes in smaller meetings. I don't think we've ever sang it in this bigger meeting, and so I was hesitant. But I will read now the final three stanzas of that seven-stanza hymn. Yea, more with His own hand He seemed, intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Again, the theme is, I asked the Lord that I might grow. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will You pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials, God speaking to you and me, these inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thy all in me. You see, saints, this is the big picture of what God is actively working in the midst of all your trials and sufferings. That you would come to the end of yourself and come to the point of finding your all in Him. No more self-reliance, total dependence upon the triune God. So ask yourself this morning, am I depending on myself or am I dependent on God? Where is it, dear ones, that you run to in times of trouble? When you're threatened by some difficulty, some kind of harassment, some hard to cope with news, who do you turn to? Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20, verse 7. Reliance upon God is the way, beloved. Reliance upon Him, for richer or for poorer, think Thursday night, for better or for worse. Reliance upon God is the way. To depend on oneself is both futile and foolish. To depend upon the Almighty, it's reasonable and right. Be sure, beloved, God will place you in His great faithfulness into the very situations and trials required to bring you to see this. He will, because He loves you. And He's a faithful Father who teaches you. Your wise Father, then, He will not leave you to your supposed autonomy. Instead, He will faithfully work in you, stripping away your pride, bringing you to the end of yourself, leaving you with nowhere else to turn. so that with Paul you could confess. That was not to make us rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see, he knows what's best for you and me. I'm reminded of 1 Thessalonians 5, 23-24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Yeah, he can bring us to the end of ourselves. He can make us to be those dependent upon him. This was a clear purpose in Paul's hard trial. Third, resolved to die. We'll camp out here for the remainder of the time. We've essentially been looking at big picture realities, reflections on suffering, God's design for suffering, the reality that we need to be humbled and brought to the end of ourselves, to shatter self-reliance and make us more deeply dependent upon God. I now want to dig into something more specific, something I think is very significant and often overlooked in the text. So look again with me at the first half of verse 9. I'm reading from the ESV. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. This is not the easiest Greek to translate. I think you can easily pick this up if you were ever to look at different translations, particularly some of the more literal translations. I'll show you a little bit of the complexity by reading the Young's literal translation of this phrase in verse 9. Quote, but we ourselves, in ourselves, the sentence of death we had. Yeah. There are two things I want to point out, and I promise not to get technical here. Firstly, nearly all the solid English translations use the phrase sentence of death. Almost straight across the board, very few translations that utilize a different phrase there. So this is the ESV, the King James Bible, the New King James Bible, the NASB, the CSB, the NIV, and so on. Secondly, the vast majority of translations do a decent job, I think, of showing how subjective this sentence of death is. The ESV inserts, we felt, to show the subjective nature of this sentence of death. Other translations like the King James or the NASB say in ourselves or within ourselves, again, to show the subjective nature of this sentence of death. Well, what's the big deal here? A proper translation is going to lend to a right understanding, and I want us to really understand what Paul is trying to say here. He is not describing some literal death sentence, like a local authority arrested him, like Mr. Bunyan, and then threatened to, or actually ruled, that he would be sentenced to death. This is not what he's talking about. Not a literal, objective death sentence that was hanging over his head. No, he is describing this very real feeling, or even this internal expectancy that death was sure to come. Now, we don't know the details of the affliction that brought on these strong feelings, this expectancy of death, but you need to see this. I really appreciate how John Calvin, happy 513th John, how John Calvin understood this verse. Here's what he said, how he translated it. Quote, I had already regarded my death as a thing fixed. And I think that's actually some help to us here. Here's how I understand and would best want to translate this verse. We were resolved within ourselves to die. I think that is what Paul is saying. Death as a thing fixed in this moment, this subjective feeling, this internal despair. He's saying, he and his companions were resolved in themselves to die. Now, why am I taking all this time to unpack this single phrase? I do so because I believe there is a very significant principle Paul points to in this single phrase. I believe it's a real key to exactly know how or understand how Paul arrived at the place where he discarded self-reliance in exchange for deep reliance upon God. You see, there are times in sermons where the big picture is addressed, maybe in glorious ways, but the how-to, the how do we get there is never really spoken to. I'm guilty of that in preaching sometimes myself. Well, dear ones, I want to spend the remaining minutes together to offer you some how-to this morning. And I think there's a principle that we need to unpack here that we really need to grasp. How do you and I put down self-reliance and grow in our reliance upon God? I think there's a key here. So listen again to what Paul says. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Or, as Calvin puts it again, I had already regarded my death as a thing fixed. Or, my favorite, we were resolved in ourselves to die. How can a Christian come through a life-threatening trial well? How can a believer endure those experiences of the dark night of the soul? When you're pressed way beyond your limits, perplexed as to why what is happening, what can move us toward dependence on God? We must be those resolved to die. Do you remember where I began this morning with John Bunyan? Do you recall what he said about his own 12-year trial and imprisonment? I'm going to read it again. Quote, I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can properly be called a thing in this life. He went on. Even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyments, and all as dead to me, and myself as dead to them. He that loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:37. Do you see that both John Bunyan and the Apostle Paul are essentially saying the same thing? I think Paul says something elsewhere along these very lines in Galatians 6:14. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I think we could translate that like this. The world is dead to me and I am dead to the world. Resolved to die, beloved. This is a real key. There's no such thing as reliance on God until we've renounced all confidence in ourselves and our stuff. There's no such thing as reliance upon God until we have renounced confidence in ourselves and our stuff. So in times of testing and trial and difficulty, if you are dead to all earthly supports, you'll run to God. You'll be reliant upon Him. So there is this sense where we, with Bunyan or the Apostle Paul, need to pass a sentence of death upon all such supports. Ourselves, our stuff, even our most significant relationships. We need to be willing and ready to sacrifice them all, to surrender them all. Hence the hymn we sang this morning. We need to hold on to every single good and perfect gift God gives us from above, but we need to hold it with open hands. We need not cling to those things so tightly. You see, the gifts of God, even the most significant gifts, Marianne to Ryan Flinchbaugh, not just because she's my daughter. Any bride that knows and loves Christ, to a young man that knows and loves Christ, gift of all gifts. But these gifts, even the most significant among them, are to be appreciated and enjoyed, yes, of course. They're to stir up thanksgiving and worship in us, yes, of course, but they are not to be objects of reliance. When we rely on something or come to depend on something other than God for what God alone can do for us, we are trusting in an object or person or bank account to do what it simply cannot do. That kind of clingy reliance is called idolatry. God wants that dependence centered only on Him. So we need to move to the place, get to the place, arrive at the place where nothing moves us away from or gets in the way of a total reliance upon God. Husband, hear me. Cleave to your wife. That's what the text tells us, Genesis 2:24, repeated in Ephesians 5. Cleave to her. Leave mom and dad and you hold on to that girl, but don't depend on her to supply what only God can supply. Income earners, give thanks to God for every raise, for every promotion, for every paycheck. It all comes from Him. Give thanks to God. Enjoy the provision and bounty, but do not depend on finances in the day of trouble. Depend on God as provider. Children, love and honor your parents. I mean, you enjoy them to the full. But don't depend on their walk with God, their maturity, their faith to save you. You must know Jesus and depend upon Jesus yourself. Young people, run in the strength and energy that God gives you while you have it. But don't rely on that strength. It can leave you at any time. Healthy ones, rejoice. But don't think you'll always have good health. Don't think modern medicine can solve all maladies. Look to God to keep you, even when you're weary and sickly and faint. Dear ones, the point is this. You and I need to have some funerals today. We need to put certain reliances to death once and for all. We need to bury all reliance on things today. Because then and only then will we suffer well and avoid so much unnecessary heartache. Then and only then will you know an all-out reliance on Jesus Christ. To be extra clear, I am not asking you to bury your stuff. The Bible doesn't demand of Christians to become desert monks forsaking all possessions. I'm not asking you to bury your stuff or your family members, God forbid. I am telling you that a key to living life of reliance upon God is that you slaughter every bit of reliance on other things, every other thing. You kill it. You bury it. You put it in the ground. You cover it with dirt. For what can the world do to a believer that has already passed a death sentence on everything he has and enjoys? What are you going to do to me? How are you going to silence me? How are you going to stop what Jesus Christ does through his people in the earth when they've passed a death sentence on it all? When we are those resolved to die, the threats of enemies, our worst enemies, the most feared enemies, even of Satan himself, they lose their power and force. One of the early martyrs, as he was being led to the stake where he was to be burned alive, was urged to recant one last time, to renounce his faith in Christ. And as a motive to induce him, to stumble him, one of the onlookers, a true opponent, a hater of Christ, said this to the man, "Life is sweet and death is bitter." You hear the seductive nature of that. Listen to the Christian, moments later, martyred Christian. Listen to his response. "Truly, life is sweet and death is bitter, but eternal life is sweeter and eternal death is far more bitter." You see, that martyr had already had a funeral. That was a man resolved to die. And he did die. And now he lives forevermore. He stood, you see, in the line of so many saints throughout the ages. The line of godly men and women who could say with the Apostle Paul in Acts 20:24, "But I do not account my life as of any value to myself." Beloved, we need to be those standing in that same line. We need to be those that have passed the death sentence on everything that we have and hold. To be resolved to die, to put to death all empty reliance on earthly things, people. This is what God teaches us to do in the midst of trials. This is what compels us to look to Christ alone. And as we learn it, this is exactly what enables us to live well and suffer well for Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Father, I am just trusting you, trusting that you know what we needed this morning, trusting that this could be a timely word for my beloved brothers and sisters here, even the guests among us, trusting that you will take your word and penetrate hearts and instruct minds and warm affections and change, transform lives. That is your work. Thank you for your faithfulness in that work. Thank you that you're not through with us yet. Thank you that there's so much more of Jesus Christ that we have yet to grow into. Oh Lord, thank you that you will complete the work you've begun. Blessed be your name. Help us today to see these things, to deepen our reliance upon you, to know you, serve you, love you, live dependently on you more and more.